This really could be the toughest principle yet, at least for me, to try to develop a message from. So I'm just going to start by reading the principle, which is religious liberty. It is in your bulletin if you want to follow along, and we've only got one more left, all right? This one is religious liberty, and it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, first of all, that we live where we live. Lord, I thank you for this country and for the freedoms that have been given to us, and that I know that we enjoy these freedoms, but I fear sometimes that we just take them for granted, because there are so many places in the world, Lord, where the words that I just read would mean absolutely nothing to them. Thank you for the freedoms that you've given us. Help us to never, ever, Lord, take them for granted, and help us to live as if you have given us this freedom, because you have. I thank you for all of these things, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the toughest one yet, and part of the whole deal is because religious liberty is a double-edged sword. If we, as a nation, as the United States of America, proclaim liberty for religion, we cannot say that it applies to ours, but not to anyone else's. The school out here, for example, allows See You at the Poll. They allow FCA. And the very fact that those things are allowed means that the school cannot deny a student of another faith, or a student of no faith, or an organization that is Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or atheist from also hosting meetings out there. And that's a little harder pill for us to swallow. So religious liberty for us in this nation also means religious liberty for all others. And I know that's difficult for us, but that's just that's what it means. I used to teach at, actually several different times, taught at camp, a special session called Prayer in Schools or Religion in Schools, something like that. And I know that I raised a lot of eyebrows with this, but I really believe it's the truth. First of all, prayer in school has never been prohibited. Did you know that? You can pray in school. Anybody can pray at any time in school. But I know that some of you may be old enough to remember when your teachers opened the day in a public school with prayer. How many of you remember that? Okay. And I love it. I love the idea of it. But today, not every teacher is Christian. Not every teacher believes anything at all. And so if teachers were allowed to lead prayer in school, who's to say what they'd be praying to or for? And I said I raised a lot of eyebrows by this, because I said this, and I remember seeing faces down there of some of the adults when I said this. But I'm glad that school officials can't force students to pray. I really am. Because again, the next principal might be a Muslim And he might force students to pray, and they would be able to say, well, the last guy did it. So it's just one of those things, like I say, it's a double-edged sword. The other thing is, it's not the job of the schools to teach Christianity. Now, I always taught about Christianity, but I also taught about Muhammad, and I taught about Hindu, and I taught about all the different religions of the world, not professing any of them, just teaching the basic historical facts of them. But the thing of it is not the teacher's job or the school's job to teach students about Jesus. Whose job is it, church? It's the parents, first of all, but if parents don't do it, that's why we're here, you know. And so, again, I know that's just one of those things that has always caused some controversy, but I just think that's the truth. The Baptist Faith and Message makes this statement: church and state should be separate. And a lot of people think that that's in the Constitution. It is not. It is something that came, quite honestly, from a letter that was written by one of the authors of the Constitution. His name was Thomas Jefferson. And he wrote in a private letter that church and state should be separate. That means that state-sponsored, state-funded schools should not be encouraging one religion over another. But it also means that churches shouldn't be encouraging or supporting or whatever one political party or one candidate over another. I think we can espouse our beliefs, but if we put a sign up here in the front yard of the church that says vote for anybody, I just don't think that's right. That's not our job to take that position. Here's what the Constitution actually says about religion in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then in other parts of the Constitution, it says that there shall be no religious test for holding political office. At that time, when it was written, there were a lot of people who said you can't be a politician unless you're a Christian. And they said in the Constitution, you can't use religion as a test for political office. Well, the thing I wanted to focus on here, though, is where it says that Congress can make no law respecting the establishment of a religion, and we always forget this part, or a law that prohibits the free exercise of religion. So let me talk about that for just a moment. You've seen and heard about a lot of cases, no doubt, where about not establishing a religion. For example, there have been lawsuits all over the country for years, for decades actually, anytime a courthouse tries to put up a nativity scene on the courthouse lawn. Courthouse is public property, courthouse is government, nativity scene is Christian. You can't mix the two. Well, guess what? The Supreme Court said, yes, you can. You can put a nativity scene on the courthouse lawn without establishing a religion. But the thing of it is, I don't often hear about cases where the free exercise of religion is prohibited. And it happens. I was privileged to speak at 6 different graduations at 3 different schools. And in each one of those graduations, I spoke about God. I spoke about the giftings that God has given the students. If you've got a gift of athletics or of music or of academics or whatever it is, God gave that to you. And I said that at every one of those 6 graduations. One guy came up to me afterwards. Well, actually, one guy said something to somebody else who then came to me and said, that guy said, you just broke the law because you talked about God at a graduation. My Constitution says there shall be no law prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And I dare him to take me to court about that. I don't see how you could say that it's anything different. You can't make any prohibition of the free exercise of religion. You just can't. Well, I guess they have in some cases, haven't they? A lot of scriptures to cover tonight. So first of all, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is defined in most places as money. And the idea here is Jesus was speaking about riches. You can't serve God and money at the same time. It's not really saying you can't serve God and politics at the same time, but the idea is kind of the same. And what I mean is here, as servants and followers of God, God must be first. And if you're talking about politics or religion or baking cookies or anything else that comes first, you can't do both. You've got to serve God first. If we were as passionate about evangelism as we are about so many other things, my goodness, the world would see a great revival. Truly would. Speaking of money, Matthew 22, 21. And he, Jesus, said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And this is after Jesus had been asked by the Pharisees, who were always trying to trap him, as we know, should we pay taxes? And you remember Jesus said, show me a coin. And he said, whose image is on it? And it's the image of Caesar. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it was such a perfect answer for the Pharisees. But you and I both know that the last part of that verse, that the things that are God's, that's everything, isn't it? What doesn't belong to God? And so essentially just saying that, you know, you've got an obligation to pay the taxes because the government is ordained of God, and we've talked about that already. But true religious liberty comes not from the government, but from God himself. John 8, 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Didn't include this one, but John 14, I think it's verse 6, says that it is verse 6. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, that to me says, you shall know me, Jesus, and I shall make you free. The truth, Jesus, makes us free. I got two of my later degrees at Northwest Missouri State University in Maryville. Anybody else go there? I thought everybody from this part of the world went to Maryville. But anyway, the administration building has an inscription across the front of it. And one time one of our professors asked our class if any of us knew what that said. And I was the only one that knew it. I was amazed by that because you see it every day. You know how that goes, something that you see every day. I've had this happen to me. I go like this, and somebody will say, what time is it? I don't remember what I just looked at, you know. Well, what it says is, and the truth shall make you free. This is in a government-sponsored school on a government building, and it's got a scripture quoted on it. Surprised it's still there, actually, because somebody would complain about that. But the idea that they were going for on that building is education will make you free. Knowledge will make you free. And that absolutely is not what Jesus was saying when he said this. He said the truth, which is Jesus, will make you free. Well, that's just an example of how sometimes church and state are intermingled. Galatians chapter 5, two verses, verse 1 and then verse 13. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. First of all, on this one, we were made free by Christ, but sometimes we tangle ourselves up in the bondage of sin, even though he's freed us from it. Then it goes on in verse 13 to say, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now this verse points us to two really good reasons to have liberty in Christ. Number one, to escape the bondage of sin, and the opportunity to serve one another. And I've been bragging on you so much, and I still want to do that, because I think every time we have an opportunity or a need, the church steps up. And I'm so grateful for that, blessed by that. So our liberty, Christian liberty, at least partly, is to be used to serve others. We've got the privilege of serving others. The next passage comes from Acts. Peter and John had been preaching boldly in Jerusalem. They'd healed a lame man, and I'm sure you remember at least portions of the story. And the chief priests, including Annas and Caiaphas from this morning's passage, had forbidden them to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. And this is what they said in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, government person, more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then they went right back out after being in prison and after, I think, being beaten in that particular passage. They went right back out and preached Christ. They said, "I've got to listen to God first. Government, religious leaders, you know, not so much." And also, I think it makes it clear to us, any time that you and I are asked or commanded by the government to do something that's contrary to the teachings of Jesus, we have the religious liberty to refuse to comply. Now, does that mean we won't get in trouble? No. Peter and John got in trouble. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. Paul, later, was imprisoned over and over and over again, and he was beaten. Stephen was killed. So it's a choice that we've got to make. We either obey God or we obey government, who is telling us to do something contrary to God's will. And if we disobey the government, yeah, we'll probably be punished. But of the four guys I just mentioned to you, Peter, John, Paul, Stephen, where are they now? They're in heaven. They have been ever since this happened. So I know that's not necessarily something that we would be thrilled to do, to be stoned to death like Stephen was. But the idea is that our reward is eternal. That can't be taken away from us. Whether or not to obey the government, well, when do you decide if something is against God's will? I've read so many books about this, and I can't imagine what I would have done if I was in Nazi Germany and I was friends with Jewish people and I was trying to protect them or trying to hide them and the government said no. What would you do? Well, we've got an obligation to obey God first. Okay? Philippians 3:20, and here's why. For our citizenship, it's not in Bethany, and it's not in Missouri, it's not even in the United States of America. It's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our citizenship in all those things I mentioned before, Missouri, United States, and so on, that's temporary. It'll come to an end when we do. And it may come to an end before that. Who knows how bad things will get before Jesus comes back or God calls us home. I'm a citizen of the United States of America only by the grace of God. And I think about this because my grandpa, 113 years ago today, was floating across the Atlantic on his way over here from Slovakia. He arrived on St. Patrick's Day. And had he not come over here, I wouldn't have been here. I could have been in Slovakia, you know. And things were obviously different there. So my citizenship is by the grace of God. But my citizenship eternally is also by the grace of God. That's where we'll be eternally. Part of our religious liberty here in the United States is this: to pray for our leaders. That's one of the things that we are called to do, I think commanded to do. And there's been quite a bit of a discussion about praying for leaders, who prays for our leaders and who doesn't, and how do they pray, and that kind of stuff. We should pray that God will guide their hearts. And really, that's all we can do. I don't think we should pray, Lord, please get rid of this guy, no matter which time period we're talking about. I think we should pray, God, change his heart, direct his heart, guide him, encourage him, strengthen him. You know, that's how we should pray. And again, not pray that God would strike him down. I always forget which psalm this is. I think it's 62. I can't remember for sure. But there's a psalm where there's one verse that says, let him be childless and let another take his office. And I can't remember where it's at. Look for it. But don't pray that. Pray that God would guide and direct our leaders, that they would be Christ followers. That's really more important than anything else that we could pray for our leaders. And that's nonpartisan, folks, no matter who's in there, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Now, this tells us a lot of things, but it tells us that one of the reasons why maybe peace and quiet is elusive in our lives is because we don't pray for those in authority. We need to pray for them. It says kings, and it mentions authority, but I think that's all men and all, by extension, all women who are in positions of authority. I wrote this before Friday, but one of the things I mentioned here that we should pray for is law enforcement. And it ties so well in with Mackenzie's testimony because, man, I just remember that every time I ever saw a cop when I was a teenager, I didn't like them. They were trying to keep me from having fun, you know. But now I see what a difficult thing that they have to do. How incredibly heart gut-wrenching it's got to be for them to see the things that they see and to have to do the things that they do. The others I've got here are teachers and preachers and deacons and all these different people who are in positions of authority that really you don't even have any idea what they're going through. You don't have any idea how many teachers have read things exactly what Mackenzie shared with us here today, and they take that home with them, you know. So pray for those in authority. We've been given the liberty to do that. Now, again, you don't like the person in the position of authority? James chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And I know we've nearly beaten this to death as we've gone through this, but it's still true. God has appointed all who are in authority. And we have to understand this. Sometimes a person or persons were appointed to a position of authority as a rebuke to you and me, to punish us, quite honestly. It happened in the Old Testament many, many times. But still, who are we to judge those whom God has given to rule over us? Romans 13, verses 3 and 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I used to tell my own personal children and my students, after they'd gotten in trouble, that if they would do what was right, you wouldn't have gotten in trouble. You've got to do what's right for conscience' sake, not necessarily because of fear of wrath, but because it's the right thing to do. And I know I've shared this before, but I also used to tell my students when I knew I was going to be gone tomorrow, for example, and I'd tell them, you'd better be on your best behavior for the sub tomorrow. And I don't know how to even say it, but they always were. Why? Because they knew I'm coming back, you know? And I'm not saying I'm a big tough guy or anything. I told Isaac that I was a pretty tough teacher, and he laughed at me. he's not as impressed. But the thing of it was, they knew that there would be consequences. And they did a good job for the most part, even Chris. And, you know, yeah. But anyway, the thing of it is, the rulers that are put in place, if we do what we're supposed to do, we don't have to worry about it. We were coming home from something just today, and I can't remember exactly where I was, but I think I was in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and I was just kind of gradually easing down from 50, you know, and there's a policeman. Well, the first thing I thought of is, am I going to get stopped? That's going to look bad. It was right out here, you know. And if I'd gotten stopped, I would have deserved it. If we do what's right, we really don't have to worry about the people who are in authority. And then he said again, therefore you must be subject, not just because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. And something else that I read earlier tonight, and I can't remember where it was, or I'd go back to it, talked about God is your conscience. You know, you do it not because of your fear, but because God's told you to. 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's a lot of verses, but it's not that many words, okay? It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using freedom or liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then the last verse, I'm going to hang on for just a moment here. We have religious liberty, we have freedom, but our conduct should be honorable, not again just for our sakes, but for the sakes of those who observe us. A non-believer might see your good works, your good conduct, your good behavior, and then find out that it's God who deserves the glory for what you have done. It's the will of God, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, there's a lot of people that we'd probably like to silence, whether we think they're ignorant or foolish or not. But what I want you to notice in that verse is, I've heard people say this, what is God's will for my life? Well, here it is, verse 15. It is the will of God that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's one of the wills that he has for us. Do good. People will be astonished in some cases. And do it not because it's going to save us, it doesn't, but because it might lead someone else to salvation. And then that last verse. Boy, it's hard to do this. Honor all people. Well, let me just stop there. That's a whole sermon all by itself. Honor who? All people. We had a gentleman this morning who was a transient, and it's a long story and I won't go into it, but the whole thing was, it was hard. It's hard sometimes to honor somebody who doesn't look like us or doesn't dress like us or have the same kind of hygiene that we do and that type of thing. But God said here, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. That's us. love the brotherhood, each one of them, even the ones that are a little more difficult. Fear God, have respect, reverence, awe for God, and honor the king, the president, the law enforcement, the teacher, the preacher, all those in authority. Honor them. I don't think it could be any more clear than what we see there. We have religious liberty. We have the freedom that comes with being saved, but there are restrictions. And it's just like I always told the kids when we talk Constitution, we have the right to do all kinds of things until it begins to interfere with someone else's right. And then it's no longer our right. The same thing is true of religious liberty. We've got religious liberty. Praise God that we do. But we don't. That doesn't give us the freedom to do absolutely whatever we want. Honor all people. Fear God. Honor the king. Father, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for your words, God, which give us direction. I thank you for you being our conscience, Lord. You let us know when we've done wrong, when we've gotten outside of your will. And I thank you for that. I pray that we would listen to it. But I pray too, Lord, that each of us would truly recognize that in all things we have freedom to do, people are watching us. And that by watching us, they might be either led to you or away from you because of our actions. Help us to be good examples. And I just pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.